Good to be with you, brethren, this evening. I'd like to read the letter that I, or portion anyway, of the letter that pertains to what my subject is. Decent exposure. This involves the following: confession, the lost portion of the 21st century worship. How far should we go in confessing our faults? What are the benefits to confessing our faults? You'll have 35 to 40 minutes. I don't know that I will take 35 to 40 minutes, but that's the subject. What about confessing our faults? I hope that each of us is confessing our faults every day. If we go to the book of 1 John, looking at the very first chapter, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I have to ask you this. Do you think that these verses apply a single time? That it's referring to the fact that before you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ and became a Christian, that's when you were sinful? But that He's talking here about something that was in the past? Look at what He says here in verse 1 of the second chapter. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And you remember in that example prayer that our Lord gave, what did He say? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Jesus understood, all of us understand, that we are sinful people. We still struggle with sin. Satan does not give up on us just because we have declared publicly that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we have said we will follow Him and that we assemble together as a congregation. Satan doesn't give up on us, and Satan wins sometimes. We still sin. And God knows it, and He's given us a way to deal with it by confessing. And so every single day, I would suppose that each of us, in our prayers, when we go to the Father on our knees, in our closet, and we open our hearts to Him, that we confess that we have sinned. And so we are confessing, if you will, sins every day to the Father. Remember what it says in Hebrews, the 4th chapter? In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God knows us. And He expects us to confess. Remember when God, back in the beginning, was talking with Cain, and He said, why are you angry? Did God understand why Cain was angry? Sure He did. And then when Cain killed Abel, He said, where is your brother? And Cain's response was, am I my brother's keeper? He was trying to hide things from God, and God immediately told him, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And He said, you're cursed. God understood. Why did God ask Cain these questions? He wanted Cain to confess. He wanted Cain to say, I did this, I'm sorry. But Cain wasn't doing it, and so he paid the price for that. And if we don't confess to God every day our sins, you know, sometimes you can lose sight of that because your prayers for the food at the table here in your home, you don't say, forgive me my sins, at least ordinarily what you're thinking about more is the food and thanks for the food. We're here and we offer a prayer when we start services and during services. But really our focus is more on the assembly and us getting together and the purpose we're here. And we're not so focused on the idea of us being sinful. But this question about how often should we confess our sins, or should we? Have we forgotten about it? I pray not. Because that's the only way we're going to get into heaven, is by saying, we are sorry, we are wrong, please forgive us. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, says that we talk as other things, but it says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And remember what the Apostle Paul said too. He said, not that I've already attained, and he doesn't mean not that I'm already dead, but he says, not that I've already attained, that is, I'm not perfect yet, but forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward. We just need to acknowledge that we're not perfect people, but that doesn't mean that that imperfection is acceptable. We just have to say we're sorry every day. We confess this. Now, as far as confession goes then, James the 5th chapter in verse 16. In James the 5th chapter in verse 16, it talks about confessing our faults one to another. Confess your trespasses, that is your sins, to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I will just ask you, does the verse say confess your sins to the church? It says to one another. And the effective the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not the effective fervent prayer of a congregation. There is a situation where the man does confess to a congregation. But here we're talking about a situation where you confess to your brother that you're sinful. Why do you do that? Is your brother going to be able to forgive you for your sins? He's not, is he? Why do you confess then? What is the point of this verse? It says, and pray for one another, not absolve of sins, because you're also praying to God every day for that sin. But there are certain situations that just are grabbing a hold of us, and we're having a hard time dealing with it, and we're struggling by ourselves, and we think, you know, here's a man, here's a woman that I know is righteous, that cares about the Lord. I see their fervor. I'm going to go talk to them because I trust them. Not because they're going to be able to fix me necessarily, but because it's going to help me, because I know somebody cares about me and is praying for my soul. That's why you go to this brother and ask for, or you confess, I have a problem. There was a man at Bloomfield who had worked for years in a factory in Indianapolis. And he struggled for years with swearing. He had been around it, and before he became a Christian, he was pretty proficient. But after, he had a hard time letting it go. But he told us, in the congregation at Bloomfield, he used to give lessons sometimes, and he said, you know, what helped me most was I would be working on the line. He still worked there, and he said, but what happened when I changed was, when I had the urge to swear, I'd start singing. I would think of a song from the hymnal, and I started to sing instead of swear. And after a while, it became an easier thing. Now, if somebody has the same problem, swearing is a trouble to them, they could go talk to him, and he can help them. There is a brother, and perhaps some of you, maybe many of you know about this, he's posted on the internet that he's an alcoholic. And he's asking for prayers. And I've talked to him, and we're friends. I've talked to him, and he said it's a great help to him because he can see 80 people, there's not thousands, but 80 of the brethren have liked his post day by day, and today he's posted that for 48 days straight he's been sober. The reason? Because he knows people care about him, are praying for him, and comment to him about this. He's also around a brother that has had to deal with this and has been sober for years and years. I suggested AA because I know someone personally that has gone to AA, and that's how they overcame it. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to rely on the church. He doesn't want to rely on a secular organization in his mind. Brethren are helping him. And it's what I believe this scripture means when it says, confess your faults, your sins to someone else. But it's also a good thing for us to be the kind of person that someone would trust. It was a week from yesterday. I was at work, and a woman looked me in the face and said, "Can you keep a secret?" Well, if she'd phrased it differently, like, "Would you like to hear a secret?" I might have been better off, but she said, "Can you keep a secret?" So I said, "Sure." And so she said, "Are you sure?" "Yes, I'm sure." So she tells me something. And then she said, "You know, your reaction is exactly the same as all the other people I've told this to." Now, that's a problem, isn't it? If you go to some brother or sister and you can't trust them, you don't know. The scriptures talk a lot about talebearers, about people that can't keep things to themselves. And you know, honestly, we're not professionals. We're not people that can understand and exactly say the right things. Just like the lesson just before, talking about raising children, we're not professional child rearers at all. We do our best, but we're not perfect by any means. But we have to do our best. And I say, whenever we're dealing with the brethren, we want to help them. You know, when Christ washed the disciples' feet, and he said, "As you've seen me do this, do you likewise." He didn't mean go and find people and take their shoes off and wash their feet. He means serve them. "If I, your Lord and Master, have done this, do this same thing." And this is a way for you to help. If someone is coming to you, we ought to be a little more open with each other, a little more trusting. I think we can help one another. If you could find somebody to help you, just say, "Pray for me. Here's what I'm struggling with. Pray for me." That'll help. That's what the scriptures are saying. If fervent, effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think we can get where we're a better person. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians. And then I'll go on to another section here. But in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. No, and this is really talking about burdens, and I'm trying hard to avoid that as a subject because that's a whole different issue. Praying for people that are struggling with sorrows, people that are struggling with all kinds of problems. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sin, things that are threatening our souls. But the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he says in verse 11, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Apostle Paul says, "You're helping me because I know you're praying for me." Now, public confession sometimes is necessary. We, as far as I know, only have one example of it. And that's where we are at in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, it's the fifth chapter. And I know you probably remember this situation. But notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have rather not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And so the apostle says in verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Here's a situation where it is reported. He says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such that not even the Gentiles practice. And this is in Corinth. But he's saying we here in the church are accepting something. What's the problem? There was sin there. And not only was there sin, but there was no sorrow about it. Nobody felt like it was a bad thing. They might have thought it was bad, but nobody spoke up. It was accepted. And this man that took his father's wife appeared to be rejoicing in it. He was all right with it. And so the apostle writing about this says, put this person from you. Take them out of your assembly. Don't have anything to do with them. And a little later on in the verse, in the chapter, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, or then you'd need to go out of the world. You know, and there are people that in religious groups have kind of gathered together and said, we're going to separate ourselves. That's not what the Lord wants. You can't influence people that way. But he says instead not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. No, not even to eat with such a person. Don't give them the impression that you approve of them, that you think they're all right because they are sinning. And you're part of the Lord's church. And the Lord's church can't have sin in it. How does God treat or look at sin? Hebrews, the 6th chapter. I'll get there. Hebrews 6. For it is impossible, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the prayers of the age to come, these are Christians, then he says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify the Son to themselves, again toward themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame. He's saying if a person's deliberately sinning, they may as well have been crucifying Christ again in the eyes of the Lord, and they put Him to an open shame. You go over just a little further to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But what does he say about that? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? When people live in the Lord's church, and yet also live in the world and live sinfully, publicly, they are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. They are trampling the blood of God underfoot. They are treating Christ is a common thing. Nothing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to mean anything because they're saying, I want both. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm in here. But also, and everybody knows about it, I'm also doing something that I shouldn't do. That is unrighteous. And it's unrighteous to the point that people would, if they're thinking straight, like the Apostle Paul has said, remove this person from the assembly. So the confession then publicly is a confession dealing with a sin, because what happened? You remember in 2 Corinthians? There is a resolution to this in 2 Corinthians letter, starting in the 2nd chapter. In the 2nd chapter, verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps by such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And then go over to the 7th chapter. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. By casting this brother out of the church, they forced him to realize that what he was doing was sinful. He was not doing things. He wasn't living the way God wants him to live. It was wrong. It was sin. And he became sorry. And it says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul said to cast him out in the first place, so that he might be saved by the Spirit of grace. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It was a good thing that they did this. And now the man's back. We don't have in here a straight example or the wording that says, and so the man came before the church and proclaimed his regrets and sorrow. It's not there. But it's a necessary inference. We understand how that happened. He didn't just show up at church one day and people said, oh, good to see you. Good to see you. We know what happened. He said he was sorry. He said, and forgive him and show love for him, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. And so in the church, we have an example where brethren are to go before the church and confess their sin. But why? Not so that their sin is forgiven by the Lord, but rather because they have done something public that's brought reproach on the church and on them. And they want to come back and be part of the church again. That's why they're confessing their sin. Not so that the sin's forgiven. The church forgives it. That is, they say, you're my brother again. But the real way that sin was forgiven was through the Lord. You know, in Psalm 51, we had this a little bit ago. In Psalm 51, and I think John Lee's the first person I've seen, or I just remember he's the one that made the point about it. And that it's David said, we believe from the psalm, he says, against you only have I sinned. Well, what happened about Uriah? What about Bathsheba's family? What about all of the rest? But he says, no, I have sinned against you only. The sins that we commit can only be forgiven by the Lord. They can't be forgiven by anybody else. So if we go before the congregation and we start saying, I'm going to confess a sin to you, what are we doing? Well, maybe we come before the congregation and we could say, I'm going to confess a sin to you, but I'm asking you as a congregation for your help. But really, the indication is that's not something that's necessary. The only time it's necessary is if you want to come back. So the question really is then, are we dealing with confession in the way that the church was supposed to deal with it? That is, are we, not the church, but are we confessing? Have we lost something by not practicing it? I am reminded a little bit of a brother again at church who said, you know, I haven't seen any public discipline in the church lately. And the thought might be, well, you got somebody in mind? Okay, think about this. This is pretty serious. It's pretty serious. And public confession, and I appreciate the assignment because it's helped clarify for me. And to sum it up, really, you confess every day your sins to God. You can confess from time to time when you need help with dealing with sins to one of your brethren, maybe to two of your brethren, people that you trust, not expecting that they're going to fix it. They don't have to be professional counselors. But they have to be people that you trust and that care about you and that are going to pray for you, and you know it. And then thirdly, public confession can be and ought to be done if it's because you have sinned so egregiously that it's commonly reported, and that needs to be corrected. You're sorry. You wish you hadn't done it. And so you come before the congregation asking their forgiveness, asking to be able to come back into the congregation, confessing your sins. I'd like to close with a passage from a psalm, Psalm 73. starting in verse 21, well, 22. And in this psalm, the writer of the psalm confesses that he had become envious of the rich. People that had money didn't have any worries. They never had to do anything, no real work. They just had it easy. Everything was well with them. And then he says, when I went to the sanctuary of God and I understood their end, that was a change. And so in verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. Brethren, I pray that that is something that we all hold dear. No one else is as important as the Father. No one else is as important on this earth. Nothing should stand between us and our salvation. So this evening I'm going to offer an invitation. Anyone that's outside of the Lord, you can come forward, confess that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Don't have to list them publicly. As a matter of fact, in Acts, the second chapter, when people asked Peter, said they were cut to the heart, and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. There was no mention of them standing in front of Peter and reciting all the things that they'd ever done. But instead, again, you're coming forward, acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you need to be in the Lord. You want to be saved. You want to be what God wants you to be. You want to be with Him. If there's something else that you would like to bring before the congregation, we also offer that as we stand and sing the invitation.